Welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church in Burlington, North Carolina, featuring expositional Bible teaching by Pastor Greg Barkman. If you'd like to correspond with the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201, or find us on the web at beaconbaptist.com. BeaconBaptist.com. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. Now, with today's message from God's Word, here is Greg Barkman.
Amazing Grace.
We return once again to John chapter 10. Which is where we have been sojourning for the last several broadcasts in our series through the book of John, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And a very instructive portion of God's Word it is. Of course, all of God's Word is profitable. There is not a single section anywhere in the Bible that is not given for our good, for our edification, for our enlightenment, for our direction and guidance and all of the things that God has given His Word for. Every portion, every part of the 66 books that are included in the Bible have something of eternal benefit for those who will receive what is said. But I think we all recognize that there are some portions that seem to speak particularly in a powerful and helpful way. And the Gospel of John is certainly one of those sections, and chapter 10 is one of the premier sections in the Gospel of John. And yet there are a lot of things in this chapter that are often overlooked. There are some things that are so enticing, so attractive, so helpful to the people of God that those are often focused upon to the neglect of other things that are a little more difficult but are equally the inspired Word of God. And we want to make sure that we are being faithful to consider it all, the whole counsel of God, not pick and choose, not jump around, but take everything that God has given us in the context in which it is given, for that is the only way to understand it properly. Of course, the Holy Spirit must be our teacher in all of these things. So to that end, we will continue today. Thank you for joining me on this Sunday, February 7. Thank you for supporting the Beacon Broadcast so that we can continue these messages on this station. On the broadcast last week, we made our way through John chapter 10, verse by verse, just simply doing what you might call a serial commentary. And I hope that was helpful. I'm going to continue that today. We got as far as verse 19. We went through verses 1 through 19, just reading and making comments. And we got as far as verse 19, and I'm going to go on from there today. But I simply remind those who may not have been with us last week what we have seen so far. We've seen that Jesus is teaching a multitude of people, a mixed multitude of people, following the healing of the blind man that is recorded in John chapter 9. And that has attracted a crowd, and that crowd is made up of believers and unbelievers. It's made up of people who are friendly and receptive toward Christ and others that are disposed toward rejection and hostility. You've got a whole mixed multitude here. Christ's disciples, meaning the apostles, are part of this group. A larger group of disciples are certainly part of this group. People who are friends and neighbors of the man born blind are part of this group. The Pharisees and religious leaders in Jerusalem are part of this group. There's a quite a mixed multitude here, and Jesus just simply takes this opportunity to explain truth to them in terms of sheep and shepherds and sheepfolds and using a common analogy, common metaphor that would have been very easy for the people of that day to understand because they were immersed in a culture that involved sheep. It was just around them everywhere they went. And so Christ talks about true shepherds and false shepherds. He talks about different flocks of sheep, a large flock, but different sheep within that flock, different flocks, sub-flocks within the larger flock. I mean, there's just a lot of things that he deals with here, and he relates all that to his own work as the Savior and as the chief shepherd, the chief true shepherd, though there are under-shepherds that are also true shepherds, and warning against false shepherds who try to gain access to the sheep illegitimately. And that, of course, refers to the Pharisees and to the religious leaders of his day who have rejected truth about Christ, truth that was taught to them in the Old Testament scriptures and is now revealed to them in its fullness in the coming of Christ, and they have rejected all of that. And there are many other things in this section that are very, very instructive. And then we come to verse 19, which says, Therefore there was a division among the Jews because of these sayings. Christ proclaimed the truth. Some believed, some rejected. Some were receptive and exercised faith in what Christ said, and others were hostile and refused to believe what Christ said. And so it divided this mixed multitude of all kinds of people from various backgrounds and various inclinations. It divided them all down into two classes. How many classes of people were there as the world looks at it? Well, quite a few. You've got religious leaders. You've got common people. You've got all kinds of people. You've got men, you've got women, you've got old people, you've got young people. You've got all kinds of ways that you can divide and classify this group of people, but the Bible really only recognizes two classes. And right here, the division takes place, and there are two classes of people. And so we read in verse 20, many of them said, he has a demon and is mad. Why do you listen to him? This, of course, is the rejecting class, the unbelieving class. And they have to have some explanation for his power, for his charisma, if I can put it that way, the fact that that people were attracted to him. They were attracted to him because of the miracle that he had performed on the blind man, but also because they were interested in the words that he spoke. So there were many people that were attracted to him, and they had to have some kind of explanation for that. He obviously was a remarkable person, certainly not an average person, not an average teacher, not an average anything. There was something very remarkable about this man that was evident even to those who didn't believe that he was the Messiah. They had to have some explanation. And so the explanation they offer is he has a demon. That's pretty negative to say that his attraction is because of demonic power. We know there is such a thing. The Bible teaches us that there is such a thing. We know that Satan even is able to perform some miracles, not as many as Christ performed. He doesn't have as much power as God has, or does he have enough power to give to his servants so that they can do miracles that are equal in number and in magnitude to those who are empowered by the Spirit of God, but nevertheless, he can enable his servants to perform miracles. We must not count that out. We find that in the Bible. For example, in Moses' day, when Moses performed miracles to instruct Pharaoh to let his people go, to inform Pharaoh that Moses indeed was sent by God and did have the power of God within him, and that his message was to be believed. He had authority because he had the power of God, and he demonstrated it by his miracles. But the effect of that was blunted somewhat because Pharaoh's own magicians were able to perform several miracles that were similar to the ones that Moses performed, up to a point, and then Moses continued to perform miracles, and they couldn't go there. They couldn't continue performing the same amazing miracles that Moses could perform. Moses had more power because he was God's servant, and God has more power. But Satan has power. He has power to perform miracles, and he's able to give that power unto men. And we need to be aware of that. The Bible talks about false teachers in our day who are going to have this kind of power and deceive people because of their miracles. Read about it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, for example, and in the book of Revelation. So everything that purports to be of God, miraculous evidences of God's presence, is not necessarily so. The Bible teaches us it's not necessarily so. We have to be discerning. That's why John tells us in 1 John, I think chapter 4, try or test the spirits to see if they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world, false prophets who in some cases have the power of false teachers, of demonic spirits within them. Try the spirits to see whether they are of God. Some of this ministry is performed in the power of the Holy Spirit. Some of this ministry is performed in the power of demonic spirits who will duplicate many of the things that God does and will offer ministers to people who in many ways appear to be ministers of God. They are what Paul calls in the Corinthian epistle, angels of light. Satan, don't be surprised about the activity of Satan, because Satan has ministers who he sends out, and they appear as angels of light. They're not. They're angels of darkness. They're empowered by demons. Behind them are dark angels, dark spirits, but they don't come across that way. They come across in a very attractive way. They present themselves as angels of light. So we know all of this is true. We know, therefore, for example, in our day, that many of the claims of miraculous healings are false. We know that many of them are false, but not all of them are necessarily false. But just the fact that some of them are true, in other words, they can be certified to have actually taken place, does not in and of itself mean that they are of God. That's a false conclusion. Now, as I say, so many of them prove not even to be true when they are allowed to be examined carefully. We often hear these reports of great miracles, even as much as resurrections and so forth, that are taking place in faraway places that it's almost impossible to verify. But so many times, these claims, when they can be examined, prove to be spurious. They are just so many claims. They're, as we say today, they are fake news. They never really happened. But that doesn't mean that none of them have happened. There are some that are certifiably true. I remember reading decades ago now in the Reader's Digest, which I used to read very faithfully and thoroughly when I was a younger boy, because it came into our home and it was good reading material, and I enjoyed reading it and I learned a lot of things. And I can remember reading an article, it would have to be probably six decades or so ago now, about a healer in, I think, Brazil, some South American country, who was performing amazing healings that were inexplainable. They were miraculous. They were not brought about by medicine. They were done instantaneously, and they were certifiably true. And, of course, the person writing the article for the Reader's Digest had no explanation for them. He certainly wasn't looking to the possibility of demonic activity. He didn't even consider that. He was just reporting on the facts. And the facts that this reporter investigated indicated that the healings were real. They really were people who had been certifiably healed. Does that mean this man was of God? Not necessarily. Now you need to investigate it on a different level. First, you investigate to see if the miracles are true, because so many are claimed that are not. Then you investigate if they actually are true, they happened. Then you investigate other things to determine whether they are performed in the power of God or in the power of Satan. And that's an investigation a lot of people do not want to make. In fact, even the first one is an investigation a lot of people don't want to make. They want to believe in miracles. Christians are, what should I say, are attractively gullible. And I say that advisedly. Attractively so, because Christians don't have any trouble believing in miracles. Not if they really believe the Bible. They believe that God is able to do amazing things, miraculous things. They believe that, of course. You can't believe the Bible without believing that. You can't believe in the God of the Bible without believing that. Like the angel Gabriel said to Mary when he told her that she was going to have a child. And she said, how can this be, seeing that I don't have a relationship with a man? And she understood clearly that this was going to take place before she came together with her betrothed husband Joseph in marriage. And she had no physical relationship with him or with anybody else. So how is it possible for me to have a child? And the angel explained that the Holy Spirit would produce this child within her. And he concluded his explanation by saying, for with God nothing is impossible. Well, Christians believe that. We have no trouble believing that. Of course we believe in miracles. We believe in the miracles that are recorded in the Bible. Now, not everybody who calls himself a Christian does, and not everybody who studies the Bible believes them. Some are skeptics looking for ways to discount and to disprove these reports of miracles, and so you've got all kinds of people investigating them, and obviously it's a little harder after the fact, hundreds of years after the fact, but even so, there's a lot of evidence that points toward their reality and reliability and truthfulness, and not in the opposite direction. You have to work really hard to explain some of these things away. I mean, I've heard some pretty amazing explanations of some of these miracles, such as Christ feeding the 5,000. I've heard one explanation that said the disciples were behind Jesus in a cave, and they had this huge supply of food in there, and they were passing it out to Jesus, and Jesus looked like he was breaking the bread and multiplying it and distributing it to the people, but it was actually just an illusion that had been carefully planned to give that impression. But the truth of the matter was that it can all be naturally explained. That explanation, when you start looking at the facts of the story, is harder to believe than the one that the Bible gives us of the miraculous power of Jesus to multiply the loaves and the fishes. There's so many things about it. Remember, one of the apostles, when Jesus said, you feed these people, they're tired, they're hungry, they need to be fed. He said, give them food to eat. And the explanation or the response was, it would take an enormous amount of money. 200 denarii wouldn't be enough to feed this crowd. 200 denarii would be approximately two-thirds of a year's salary for a common laboring man. That's a pretty good amount. In our day, it would amount to multiply thousands of dollars. He said that wouldn't be enough, but there's no place to buy food. We're out in a wilderness area. There's no place to acquire it. We couldn't, if we had enough money to to buy food for this crowd. There's no place to do it. We can't get it out here. It's not available. So how do you explain that quantity of food having been transported out into this wilderness area and stocked in a cave? I mean, it really becomes more difficult to believe than the Bible account, unless you are a committed skeptic, a committed unbeliever who refuses to believe in the reality of miracles. And so you have to propound some explanation, because you're not going to accept the one that's been given to you. You don't believe that God is able to do that. You don't believe that Jesus was able to do that. You don't believe what the Bible says about it. And that's what's going on here. I have to get back to my text. That's what's going on here in John 10:19. Therefore, there was division again among the Jews because of these sayings, and many of them said, "He has a demon and is mad. Why do you listen to him?" They had to offer some explanation, so that's the best they could come up with. He is demon-empowered. He is demon-possessed. He's performing miracles by the power of a demon. He is mad because most people who are demon-possessed are insane, and that insanity demonstrates itself in various ways. This man that I remember reading about in the Reader's Digest decades ago in Brazil, he acted like an insane man. He really did. He certainly didn't act like a godly man. And so he has a demon and is insane. Now, what did Jesus said? How had he behaved in such a way that there was any indication that he was a madman? There's no evidence for that. But that's their explanation. It's kind of a certain way of reasoning. It's a logical way of reasoning, but of course it's reasoning logically to an absolutely erroneous conclusion. Everything that's logical is not necessarily correct. A lot of people seem to think that their logic is infallible. That's certainly not true, and we can see the logic that these people are employing. They are stating as a premise that is without question that he has a demon. There's no evidence for that except that he's performing miracles, and how do you explain it if you will not accept the right explanation, the divine explanation, the miraculous explanation? So rejecting that as being impossible simply because we choose not to accept it, we can't accept that it could be possible. The only explanation we can come up with is that he has a demon, all right? So with that major premise, then it would be logical to conclude that he must be mad, because anybody who has a demon generally is mad. So if he has a demon, but they're not even willing to say if he has a demon, since he has a demon, he's got to be mad. He's got to be crazy. And therefore, why do you listen to him? That was their way of reasoning. But of course, it's entirely wrong. It's upside down. It's backwards. It's erroneous. It leads to a false conclusion. But we read in verse 21, others said, "These are not the words of one who has a demon." He's not talking like a crazy man. You said he has a demon and is mad. Why do you listen to him? But these are not the words of a madman. This is not the way a madman talks. He's not acting that way. This is not the behavior that we have observed among demon-possessed people. So your statement and your logic and your conclusion is not compelling. It is not impressive. The word I'm trying to think of escapes me at the moment, but it's just not convincing. It's not convincing. These are not the words of one who has a demon. And they go on to say, "Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" Now, that's an interesting question, because even though demons have been known to perform miracles, or people who are demon-possessed have been known to perform miracles, this is one of those miracles that seems to have been performed by no one but Jesus. Opening the eyes of, in this case, a man who was born blind. The man himself, back in chapter 9, said, that's never been done before. Nobody's ever done that before. This is one of those miracles that has not been duplicated by Pharaoh's magicians or anybody else who's operating in the power of demons. And that's what these people are observing. So you've got this division. You've got one half that refuses to believe, and they come up with their explanation, which to them is a satisfactory explanation, even though it doesn't hold up to careful scrutiny. But that doesn't matter, because they're not really looking for the right answer. They're not looking for the scientific explanation. They are looking for a justification to bolster their unbelief, which has already been set in place. They're not willing to be persuaded otherwise. So they've given their conclusion. That's one half, but there's the other half. I don't know if it was an equal half-half, 50-50 division, but there's the other group that have been convinced and are believers. Now, we look at this. I say we look at it. We look at it by looking at what the scriptural account says and thinking about it. We're not looking at it with our physical eyes seeing what happened, but we're looking at the record of it and thinking about what happened. And we look at this, and we are, what should I say, we are inclined to think at first glance that some of these people were convinced strictly on the basis of the evidence. Some believed because they recognized that the healing that was done could only have been done by the power of God. And these people were also convinced because the words they heard could only have been spoken by someone who was a messenger of God. That was their conclusion. Other people in the same place with the same evidence came to the opposite conclusion. And we tend to think that it was the evidence that persuaded at least some of them. And in one sense, I suppose that's true, but that's not an adequate explanation either. Why didn't all of them conclude what the unbelievers concluded? Many of them said, he has a demon and is mad. Why do you listen to him? What made the difference between those who concluded that and those who concluded that he had to be from God? And I'm suggesting to you that the only real explanation, the only satisfactory explanation, is that God opened the understanding of some of them so that they understood the miracle in a way that others did not, so that they understood his words with spiritual power that others did not. So yes, they were convinced by the miracle and by the words that he spoke, but it was the operation of the Holy Spirit that made that convincing to them and not to others. And that's the ultimate explanation. Welcome back next week. We'll continue. Until then, good day. May God give you his eternal peace.